Brother Andrew are heading to New York to dress up that street church there. It's going to be seen by millions. So big deal for them, big deal for us. And so we're going to remember them in prayer. Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 to start with. I want to address something here tonight that I've been in conversation with online and emails anyway, back and forth. Directly and indirectly, this has come up, and there's a few that are interested. I don't usually do requests, but anyway, here goes. We'll make an exception tonight anyway, and it'll be basic for some of you. Some of you, it might help you get shored up. But I want to speak to the specific nature of Bible prophecy, especially as it points to Christ, okay? And we're talking about specifics here, so we're going to look at Matthew chapter 1 just as a text to get started. Matthew chapter 1, look down there at verse 18. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 says, Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now that what we've just read there tonight, that's the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that is given in that chapter. It's about this specific incident. And that means that 750 years beforehand, and keep in mind, America is not even 250 years old yet. So we're talking about three times the age of America there. Before this happened, Matthew's going to write about what happens, but Isaiah had already written about it before it happened. Now, there's some amazing testimonies, undeniable, I believe, to witness the incredible record that we have as we hold the Bible in our hands, beginning with the fact, of course, of how we got it. The Bible says the Lord gave the word, and great was the company of them that published it. God gave his word by his spirit through men. And then there is the Bible's makeup. Of course, you always have to hear me go on and on about that, how it's two testaments, 66 books, better than 40 different men who are used to produce the scriptures. But of course, that leads to another amazing testimony, and that's the unity of all the Bible. Despite all these writers, despite all these different places they were in and different times that they lived, different things that they're all writing about, there's the unity of Scripture. Obviously, we understand it has to be rightly divided because the Bible is a history that is developing. But as we do go through there and we're about rightly dividing the Word of Truth, as we're commanded to do, we begin to see how it all comes together. And my point, my conviction is that no honest person can deny these things. As far as the Bible and how it was given, what it is, how it comes together. Think about it. There's the astounding endurance of Scripture. The persecution behind the history of the Bible. How people were put in prison because they owned the Scripture. How people lost their lives because they owned the Scripture. Of course, it's been banned in countries and criticized by so many in every age and generation. This book has stood against the whole world, and the whole world has stood against this book, and yet the book still stands. You take the claim of inspiration, the claim of preservation, that sets it apart from any other book. It's bold revelation of the beginning. It's declaration of the end. And despite the overall view of all things that were given in Scripture, yet there's a daily instruction we receive from it in the way of just depth of wisdom and simplistic understanding and just all these things of knowledge that it gives. And again, no one can deny these things. Anybody ought to be able to appreciate, say, the book of Proverbs. Saved or lost, they ought to be impressed with the book of Proverbs. And I know, folks, I'm always going on and on about the Bible. But what do you want me to do? You understand where we're at, right? What we stand for, all that we believe. Everything about us depends on the validity of this book. It ain't Grandma's vision and her goosebumps. Everything we believe, if it's worth believing, it comes from the Bible. And so it holds up and it legitimizes us in what we're trying to do and all that we believe, along with the history of Scripture. The most outstanding testimony about the incredible record of Scripture is its prophecy that it contains. Facts are, God Himself in the book of Isaiah, which I referred to already, is going to glory in the matter that He speaks to the end of things, that He sees the end from the beginning, that what He says will come to pass. And God says in His Word, when I speak, what I have spoken will come to pass. So what becomes clearer and clearer as you begin to study the Scriptures, and then when it comes to future things and what the Bible reveals about the future and what we see happening, even in circular motions as it's referred to in the book of Ecclesiastes there, you start to see things leading in a certain direction. It would never dawn on man how flesh is leading these things, because men are natural optimists and they think well of themselves and they think well of men. The Bible doesn't give us that leisure. Amen. We're all sinners. There's none that doeth good. The Bible just comes out and tells us all flesh is as grass. It withers and blows away. Even the glory of man's as a flower of the field, and it just comes and it leaves. And so there's a direction the flesh is leading history in. There's a course that sin is taking things in. And of course, there's the devil, who's the god of this world. He's at work behind the scenes. So there are things that God, who fills all time, sees. And of course, He has told men about those things, and they wrote them down. But then there's also the fact that God Himself is at work behind the scenes. So there are things written before they happen that God has given witness to through men. And then there are things that God is working to bring to pass. The Bible says in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, God is not a man that He should lie, neither the son of man that He should repent. Hath He said, and shall He not do it? Hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good? So God's word, as sure as it is God's word, is prophetical in its very nature. When God speaks, it's from an eternal perspective, one who sees it all, who fills all time and yet is outside of time. He sees the beginning from the end, and He even records Bible history with that perspective. You can tell. When you're reading Bible history, and in that historical record, it's giving you references to future events that have been prophesied directly by other prophets recorded in the Word, you realize that's just the way God speaks. That's the way God communicates truth. There are things that are coming by the nature of sin, by the nature of Satan, flesh, and time. It's all going in a certain direction. And God records these things in His Word. And then, of course, God's Word also has been given, showing the Lord how He's going to tie things together and lead it all towards a definite and a desired end for His glory. Once you get in the Bible, once you're in the text of Scripture, you begin to notice, and I've been doing this here with you on Sunday mornings here. That's what the series is all about. But you see the gospel foreshadowed. You see the person and the position of the Lord Jesus Christ foreshadowed. This is all called types and figures. Of course, all of that is prophetical in nature. Again, that is God using history, recorded in such a way that it points to something future that's coming. And that's an amazing thing that the Bible is written that way. But then by the time you get to Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, there's a direct prophecy given about her seed in reference to the solution to our sin problem and death problem. And of course, that reference to her seed is prophecy, direct prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that ties in with the very fulfillment of our beginning text tonight, Matthew chapter 1, which is referring back to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. So think about it then. You've got Moses writing about it. You've got Isaiah writing about it. You've got Matthew writing about it, let alone Paul referring to that, the virgin birth in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But the virgin birth, think about now, as it's referenced in Genesis 3:14, is written and recorded 750 years before it happens, which is remarkable all by itself in the record of Isaiah. But the first time it was mentioned was 4,000 years before it happened in the garden, and then it's recorded 1,500 years by Moses. Now, anyone that would treat that like that's nothing has a bias, and it's blinding them. Now, when it comes to the prophetical nature of all Scripture, you have Scripture revealing definite truths about Ham, Shem, and Japheth, which is reference to the whole race, a whole human race, and how it's distinguished, how it divides up there, those three heads, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. God gives specific prophecy about those of Ham, those of Shem, those of Japheth. And then, of course, it's going to deal with the future that's declared about the people that would come from Abraham's line. Even give you some future references to those that come from Ishmael, and talks about his relatives that'll descend from him. The Bible addresses that. The Scriptures will address the sons of Abraham, the ones that he has with Keturah even, their futures. But of course, the main narrative in the Bible is going to be on Isaac. And the reason is, from that point on, he said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. But still yet, my point is, other futures are addressed. Just like with Ham, just like with Japheth, even though the specific prophecy given there is to get your attention on, quote, the Lord God of Shem, which is Genesis 9:26. So think about that. Here's prophecy about her seed, and more prophecy about Abraham's seed. And then, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Just exactly what are we talking about? Who is this seed? Well, early on in Genesis 9:26, it says, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. There's the seed right there. It's prophecy about the incarnation. The Lord God of Shem is her seed. Now, that line of Isaac's seed trails down in the information in the Bible around Esau, specifically then focuses on Jacob, whom God renames Israel. And God's going to give in the Word prophetical information about every single one of the tribes of the house of Israel. And at that time, it's going to specify not only every tribe of Israel, it's going to do so that you'll focus on the prophecy he gives about Judah, the tribe of Judah and Judah's future, because the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac and Jacob is going to come through Judah. So there's that specific prophecy that is given in the midst of all that other prophecy. And that's a pattern throughout Scripture. That is God propping up prophetical truth with other prophetical truths, so that you and I can know, we can believe what the Bible is promising by all the other prophecies that it surrounds itself with in that promise. I mean, think about the prophetical material given about sin, right there as God speaks about her seed, right? You say, well, what prophetical material about sin? Well, immediately, as soon as they fell, God began to talk about sin and what was coming. Think about it now. Is there multiplied sorrow and pain and conception in childbirth? I mean, you'd think the ladies would say yes. Amen. I've been there. It looked hard. Amen. It was hard on me. I don't know why Angie made me go back there so many times. But obviously it's true. Thorns from the ground, is the ground cursed? Obviously so. Sweat, men, I'm sweating right now. Having to work, amen, the ground being cursed, there's death, there's decay. Yes to all. You say, well, that's obvious, preacher. Yeah, but understand, from the point it was spoken, it wasn't. That was a change. That was future that was coming. And while God was giving all that other prophecy about sin, God then gave specific prophecy about her seed, which is the first direct prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that prophetical truth is framed by all this other undeniable prophetical truth, which we know on an everyday basis. Of course the ground is cursed. Of course we have to sweat and work. Of course there's sorrow and trial and pain and childbirth. Of course there's death and decay. But again, that was prophetical when the Lord spoke it. There's prophetical truth about Japheth and Ham, and a great specific prophetical truth about the Lord God of Shem. The same with Ishmael and Isaac. Then Esau and Jacob. Then with all the tribes of Israel and Judah. See, God gives specific truths and promises about Jesus Christ and then surrounds it with fulfilled prophecy after fulfilled prophecy. so that you and I can know you can bank on what this book says. The Bible's going to give you prophecy about the nations, about specific rulers and kingdoms, about wars. And he does all this when God has given you prophecy about Christ and the kingdom. I mean, he's going to surround that truth with prophetical material about Assyria and Babylon's invasions. Think about it now. You've read the book of Isaiah. You've read the book of Jeremiah, the other minor prophets. That is what God does. One minute you're reading about Assyria, you're reading about Babylon, you're reading about their rulers. Next thing you know, it's talking about the Antichrist and the return of Jesus Christ coming to deliver Israel at the second coming. And again, if the question is, how can we know the Bible prophecies of Christ are true? Well, look at the fulfilled prophecies that it's surrounded by. The Babylonian invasion, folks, is a fact of history. Anyone in here wants to go check out a book in the library and check that out? If it happened the way God said it would happen, it happened. And God frames the second coming of Christ with that historical truth. Only that historical truth wasn't history when it was first spoken of and recorded. It was prophecy. I hope you understand the point. In that vein, you get to the subject of the kingdom of Christ. That occurs at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the surest proof we have of all that God has promised is the fulfilled prophecy concerning the first coming of Christ. Think about it. The gospel itself. The gospel is not just talking about being honest. It's not just talking about a style of music. You know, I'll tell you the gospel and then some guy starts talking about the weather. No. The gospel is a specific message that is identified in detail in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So that is the events of the first coming of Jesus verified by the scriptures. And Jesus' events, by going to the cross, being buried, and then raising from the dead, verifies the scriptures that prophesied of him. Now that's remarkable, but specifically, think about it now, that message of the gospel is about how Christ died for our sins. And you say, I don't get your point, preacher. Well, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is a title. The Bible says a lot about the Christ. There's a lot of prophecy concerning Christ. And when Jesus came and he did the works of God and he spoke the words of God, what he proved was he was the Christ. And so when Paul came, after Jesus had ascended up to heaven and he got saved, he began to preach. And he would preach all these things that were prophesied about the Christ. And he would show how he must needs suffer and that he must die and that he will raise again from the dead. And then he would say, this Jesus that we preach, he's the Christ. Peter said, we know thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so the message we preach is that Christ died for our sins. That is God's anointed one in the prophecies concerning the prophet, the priest, the king that he had promised to Israel there. The great reveal, the unsuspected twist in all this was that this Christ promised is going to be the one that is going to be provided by God in the sacrifice for our sins and atonement. That Christ would be. I mean, Christ, the prophet like unto Moses. Christ, the priest after the order of Melchizedek. Christ, the king after David in the line of Judah. Christ will deliver Israel. Christ will establish the kingdom over the nations of the world. He'll bring in peace and righteousness and justice throughout the whole world. And it's Christ that's going to suffer rejection and suffer for our sins and be sacrificed and die for our sins and then be raised again from the dead. That's our message. It's the Christ of Israel, the King of the Jews, that died for our sins. So in that respect, you understand how that the gospel of the kingdom which Jesus preached when he came the first time. He didn't preach the gospel of the grace of God. He preached the gospel of the kingdom. And in preaching that, it's the framework for the gospel we preach of salvation by grace because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then vice versa. Because the message of the gospel of the grace of God is that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. My point being this, as sure as the one is true, the other is true. The throne of David And Christ reigned over the nations is as sure as the cross. As sure as Jesus died on the cross, he's going to sit on the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem over all the nations of the world. Now, what got me going here today, just this morning, getting ready for this message, was a specific criticism that is given by the so-called new atheist. And this is Dawkins and his crowd, Hitchens and the rest of them there. And granted, I've read some of their books. I've read more than one of them now. And looked at some of their YouTube shows. And I've seen some of the folks that are responding to it. And I get email from it. Okay, so I listen to a lot of garbage. And you've got to suffer for it because it gets on me. And I want to say something about it. But the fact is that these so-called prophecies they talk about, they say they're general vague predictions that are guided by the biases of the people who believe them. That's what they claim. Folks, that is a false accusation. And I wouldn't even address it at Trinity Baptist Church in the back end of nowhere, except there are people who listen to these jokers. Like I said, maybe in their scientific field they may be brilliant, but when it comes to the Bible, they are eggheads. They don't have a clue what they're talking about. But the profession is that because someone like me believes in Jesus, when I go to Isaiah chapter 53, I see Jesus in Isaiah chapter 53. Only it doesn't say Jesus in Isaiah 53. That is me reading in my bias. That's what the claim is. Now, folks, if you can't see Jesus in Isaiah chapter 53, you don't know how to read. Again, that's 750 years before he's born. Psalm 22. Of course I see the cross in Psalm 22. And it's written 1,000 years before he's born. You say, well, these are the smartest people in the world. I don't care. God told you right up front, you need to be aware of that type. Because they have pride in their learning. They have rejected light. So they're living in the dark. They don't know a thing about God. They certainly don't have the Holy Spirit. And they don't believe the Bible. And by you believing the Bible, you're acting like you know something they don't. And they take exception to it. And so they wrote these books and they made these videos and all these kind of things. And there's young people wrapped up in this. They listen to this. Some of them are troubled. Some of them are vindicated in the rebellion, you see. And they talk about these vague predictions, these so-called prophecies are vague predictions guided by the biases of people who believe them. You know, that would work. That would work if they were talking just to people who didn't know about the predictions or the prophecies that they're talking about. But somebody who's done some reading knows, amen, that specifically we're talking about what part of the world Christ is going to come from, which nation he's going to come from, what tribe he's coming from, what city he's going to be born in, what time, amen. He's going to be born. General vague predictions. Are you kidding me? Liars. What general predictions because of our biases that we can't help but see Jesus in? You're talking about the incarnation? Amen. That's general. The fact that God with us, the Lord God of Shem, being the her seat, all that's just general, vague. The virgin birth, a general, vague prediction. What was the specific time he would come in Daniel chapter 9, prophesied nearly 600 years beforehand? What about the specific city of his birth being identified? Let alone the culture and the nation, the race, the family he's coming from. With all that, you got the time and the city identified with his coming? In plain scripture there, don't talk about bias. You got to be biased to miss all I just said. They've got a blind bias to all this. And listen, you've got specific prophecy, folks, in your Bible, in 1 Kings chapter 13, just for example, 330 years before it comes to pass, about a specific king there and his specific stands and the specific changes he's going to bring to the kingdom of Judah. And the king is named 330 years before he's born. His name, Josiah by name. That's the prophet. He says his name's Josiah by name, and that's spoken over 300 years before it happened. And then it did. And everything that specifically was prophesied about him took place too. Not only that, the coming destruction of Assyria was prophesied before it happened. The rise of the power of Babylon was given right behind Assyria, with the Medes and the Persians being prophesied right behind them. We're talking about Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the major prophets they're referred to. Talking about these very things I'm talking about specifically. You understand? The king of Persia is named over 200 years before he reigns, when everyone else was worried about Babylon. The king of Persia is named. Not only did Isaiah speak of the king of Persia, Cyrus, calling him by name, 200 years in advance. Again, Persia wasn't on anyone's radar. He names him ahead of time and then declared how God was going to use Cyrus with the power of Persia. He was specifically going to be involved in the rebuilding of the house of God in Judah, which is a wild prophecy for a number of reasons. A Gentile king being used to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. But that's what the Bible says, and that's what happened. That specific prophecy deserves its own study, its own consideration for another time. But you come over there, say, to the book of Daniel. And the book of Daniel opens up in chapter 2, and God has revealed the future to a Gentile king there named Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon. And he showed them that Daniel's able to interpret the dream and show him that another kingdom inferior to the kingdom of Babylon is going to rise up, and that turns out to be Media Persia, and then another kingdom's coming after them, which is Greece, and another kingdom's coming after them, which would be Rome, and then the final Gentile power is going to be the United Nations under the power of the Antichrist, right before the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Prophesied as a stone without hands coming out of a mountain and grinding the other kingdoms of this world to powder and becoming a great mountain that fills the whole earth, matching the prophecy of Isaiah of the increase of his kingdom, there shall be no end. All these other specific prophecies framing the main prophetical truth of Christ's second coming and the kingdom. And you can know that's true by all the other prophecies that came to pass around it. God propped up prophetical truth, namely the second coming of Christ and the kingdom involved with it, with all these other kingdoms that are now part of history. We look back there and we ask, did Babylon fall? Yes. Did Media Persia rise? Yes. Did Greece show up? Absolutely. What about Rome? Yes. So what about the rest of it? Well, hath he not spoken? Amen. Hath he not spoken? Shall he not make it good? If all the rest was true, you can rest assured what's left to be fulfilled will be fulfilled. There's no doubt. I'm not going to take the time to read it tonight. You can just turn over there if you want to. But over in Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 11, you can just look through it and make a note maybe to get home and read it if you never really carefully looked at it. But you got specific prophecy given there about the kingdom and the king of Greece. And I'm talking about specific prophecy tonight. That's what I'm talking about. He shows you by Daniel chapter 11 verse 3, Daniel chapter 8 verse 5, that the king of Greece is going to come up after the Persians. And that Daniel 8, 6, and 7, he's going to destroy completely the Persians. Daniel 8, 8 and Daniel 11, 3, he's going to spread his kingdom. It's going to reach very far. His kingdom will not last long. Nearly as soon as he stands up, it's going to be gone. That's Daniel 8, 8, Daniel chapter 11 verse 4. His kingdom will be divided up four ways in four different directions. And he tells you about that. Daniel chapter 8 verse 8, Daniel chapter 11 verse 4. His kingdom will not be given to his children. It will not pass down to his reported sons that they said he had. That's Daniel chapter 11 verse 4. All these things came to pass hundreds of years later on the money. On the money. All that specific prophecy is about Alexander the Great, who took over after the Persians. And when Alexander took on Darius the Great of Persia, there's two battles there connected, and I can't say them right, so I'm going to butcher this, but Gaugamela and Issus, okay? You can look that up, see what I was trying to say. But you have Darius the Great now. He is pleading for mercy for him to back off because he gets whipped in the first location. And Alexander gives him no mercy. He just keeps beating him for 35 miles, just wipes him out. Till you get to the next battle and completely annihilates the army there. And that's how Alexander rises to power. And his kingdom is going to reach all the way to India there. And he's only going to rule for 13 years. He dies at 33 years of age. No sooner has he risen to power before he dies. When he dies, sure enough, his kingdom divides up four different ways towards the four winds of heaven to four different generals. And before long, you just have the north and the south going at it. And his kingdom didn't go to his sons. Or those that were reported to be his sons. Now, folks, listen. I know you get to that part of the Bible and you're tempted to skip over it. But just try that on for size. Try to do that yourself. Pick you a nation a couple hundred years in the future and tell everyone who's going to come to power and how it is they're going to come to power, who they're going to beat to come to power, tell how that king's going to reign and how what the extent of his kingdom's going to be, where his kingdom's going to go after he's gone, and who's not going to get it after he dies. You know what you're going to find out, folks? Outside the Bible, that kind of prophecy doesn't exist anywhere. This is the only book in the world written like what we're talking about. Because this way God writes. He sees the end from the beginning. He's outside of time. He fills all time at the same time. And when he writes, he tells you about what's going on, what's happened, and how it's going to end up. That's the way the Lord writes. Now, we're not even scratching the surface when it comes to Daniel chapter 11. I mean, Greece splits up four ways, and those kings go to war, and what happens, the Bible tells you there. The facts of that, the details of Daniel 11 are so incredible that you have folks that will say, the book of Daniel couldn't have been written when they say it was written. Because it's so precise. Now, when I was young, and the Lord dealing with me about preaching, and I'm going back and forth on it, I had an uncle who had went to Clear Creek Seminar, and he gave me one of his books. He gave me several of his books, actually. A couple of them were all right. But this particular book, I remember looking at it. It was dealing with prophecy and Daniel, and I thought, well, I would like to read that. And I got in there, and I hadn't got through the first chapter before it's telling me they're not sure if Daniel even belongs in the Bible. Because they're not sure Daniel ever even existed. And they're saying there's no evidence saying that he did. And I'm thinking, well, what about what Jesus said when he referred to Daniel the prophet? See, they don't consider biblical evidence to be evidence at all. Despite the fact it's a whole different time that the book of Matthew was written by someone else in another place. See, they don't consider it to be evidence because it's all part. The Bible can't prove the Bible. They're not realizing it's a collection of books written at different times. See, that's what the devil is blinding people to. But again, Daniel obviously existed, and they found eventually some archaeological facts and tablets that refer to Belteshazzar, who's of the Hebrews, verifying what the Bible says about Daniel, so they're like, oh, I guess he did exist. Well, you know, I never spent 2 seconds guessing if he did or didn't, but they got proven that they didn't know what they were talking about in the book. But then, okay, so Daniel exists. Now what do they say? Well, they say he couldn't have been written when he said it was written because it's too precise. So their initial stance is Daniel doesn't belong in the Bible because there's no such thing as Daniel. Then it gets proved, oh yeah, Daniel's real. There's no doubt about it. And then they're saying, well, it still shouldn't belong in the Bible because it's too precise. You know what that is, folks? That's called bias. That's somebody who's not going to believe the Bible no matter what you show them. I don't care how smart they are, amen. But you see, that kind of stuff is incredible. That kind of material is incredible. It'd be unbelievable if it was found in any other source other than the Scripture. The details that you find in Daniel chapter 11, but you get it from this collection of books called the Bible, and it's just simply fitting. Let me rephrase that. It is amazingly fitting. So much so that we just read over things like Daniel chapter 11, which is prophetical truth propping up the main truth God is trying to communicate about Christ. But we just read over all that. It's just details. And it's amazing. It's astounding facts. You have things in this Bible like Nahum prophesying about the fall of Nineveh 140 years ahead of time. And here's what he says. He talks about the gates of the river being opened and the palace being dissolved. And what happens is over 100 years later, here comes a flood that removes part of the defending wall of Nineveh. Gates and all get washed away, and the invading army just marches right through there on the heels of that flood, and it all comes to pass just exactly like it was written. Not only did Nineveh fall, according to the words of Nahum, but Nahum told how it was going to happen. Over there in Isaiah chapter 30, Assyria is threatening the northern kingdom of Israel. And Israel's reaching out to Egypt, wanting help from Egypt. You know what God says to Isaiah? He says, you should have asked me, not Egypt. He says, you're looking for Egypt to help you. And the Lord said, you should have been looking to me. And he says right there, the Egyptian help was of no purpose. Quote, he said, their strength is to sit still. Then he says to Isaiah, he says, now, go and write it before them in a table and note it in a book that it may be for the time to come and ever. Meaning God said, Isaiah, you tell them they should ask me for help, not Egypt. Tell them Egypt can help them. Egypt's strength is going to be to sit still while they're in trouble. Now, go and write it, Put it down in a book so that when it all happens, later on they'll be able to look and see, I told you so. That's the way God writes. We're supposed to believe Him. Amen. Folks, there's not one person in here that has one reason to doubt this book we're bragging on tonight. Amen. It's always right. It's always right. It's right about me. It's right about the world. It's right about everyone else. Listen, God said, Isaiah, He said, I'm telling you what I want them to know. After it happens, you point it out. I told them so. There are plenty of prophecies against Egypt in the Bible, how Babylon's going to come up against them. You can read the book of Jeremiah. He gives you some details. Then Ezekiel's going to write. He says this, Egypt is going to be the basest of the kingdoms. And when Nebuchadnezzar comes through there, he laid it to waste. It stayed that way. It stayed desolate for 40 years. Now, Egypt has returned to function as a place now. I mean, we know where Egypt is. We know it's got a functioning government. But it's still the basis of nations. Its history has been run dominated by Greeks, Romans, Arabs, Turks, the French, the British. Right now it's under the Muslim Brotherhood. It's a nation that's always needing help from America, always needing help from other nations there. Napoleon tried to raise it to its former glory and failed miserably, because that's what the Bible says it's always going to be. Egypt, the basest of nations. Nothing. There's prophecy about Tyrus. It's famous. I mean, early in the Britannia Encyclopedia, there's some information there from Ezekiel chapter 26. It talks about the nations, plural, involving both Babylon and Greece against those people, how their walls are going to be destroyed, their towers are going to be broken down, their stones and timber, it says, are going to be laid down in the waters, and just going to be a place where they spread nets. So it's a peculiar prophecy there. And in history, that place gets attacked by the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Arabs. But specifically, when it came to Alexander the Great, he came through there, he broke down her walls and her towers. And when they retreated across the shores into the Isle of Tyre. And he ordered them then to just scrape the ground of that place, all that dirt, and remove all their trees and put it in the water, just lay it in the water to create a causeway to form a bridge, a land bridge, where he could get to the island they retreated to and destroy them. And in that Britannia Encyclopedia, it says now it's a place where fishermen come along and spread their nets for drying and repairs. Doesn't even realize it's quoting Ezekiel chapter 26. But it is. Folks, that's the way the book's written. It's written this way because it's the Word of God. God gives His Word to men. They wrote it down. He sees the end from the beginning. And, of course, we go on literally on and on and on. But my point is, these are specific prophecies, literally fulfilled, used to stand as pillars for the prophecies given about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ first coming verify the prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ in His second coming. They support each other. The gospel of the kingdom supports the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of the grace of God supports the gospel of the kingdom, because it's Christ that died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. The Bible tells us Christ would come out of Israel, the star of Jacob, He's called, Numbers chapter 24. He's a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Genesis chapter 12, chapter 13, 15, 25. He comes from the tribe of Judah, according to Genesis 49, Isaiah chapter 11. He comes out of the city of Bethlehem, according to Micah chapter 5. Born of a virgin, according to Isaiah chapter 7. His coming would have a forerunner, which is John the Baptist, Isaiah chapter 40. He spends his childhood in Egypt, according to Hosea chapter 11. He's going to suffer as an atonement for sin, according to Isaiah chapter 53 and Psalm 22. He's going to ride into Jerusalem on a colt and the foal of an ass, according to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. I mean details, specific details about what they're going to offer Him to drink while He's on the cross is given, detailed, 1,000 years before it happens in Psalm 69. How they're going to cast lots for His garments in Psalms 22. Right down to the specific words He's going to say when He's on the cross in Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's details in the Bible there about him being betrayed and what the specific price of the silver is going to be in order to betray him and sell him out. That's Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. He's accused of false witnesses, prophesied of in Psalms 35, verse 11. It talks about how he's going to be sped upon by Isaiah 50, verse 6, hated without a cause, Psalms 35, verse 19, and scorned and mocked, Psalms 22, verse 7 and 8. And there's wrinkles to this that people don't even seem to notice. I mean, Psalms 22 makes it plain his suffering, his death is going to be on display. And that's obvious because people are going to walk by while he's suffering and wag their heads. He's hanging there by his hands and his feet. They can tell all his bones. In the situation of the Passover, when God gave that feast, ordained it to be observed there, not a bone was to be broken, matching that Bible prophecy from Psalms 34, which says, quote, not a bone of him shall be broken. So there's Jesus hanging on the cross, giving up the ghost. They come to him, and they don't break his legs because he's already dead. Happened for a reason. We're talking about a Jewish man of the seed of Jacob, of the line of David, dying by capital punishment, and yet prophesied indirectly 1,400 years by the Passover and directly by David 1,000 years beforehand that not a bone of him shall be broken, and it wasn't. See, that's specifics. That's no bias on my part, folks. That is, if I'm on the fence and I don't know what to believe, these scholars or these smart new atheists or the Bible, I can tell by the evidence who I'm going to believe. It adds up. The method of capital punishment for the Jewish people clearly in Scripture is stoning. You know what stoning is? It's a method of executing criminals by breaking their bones. And so here's the prophecy of a condemned man, falsely accused, dying as such, and not a bone is broken. And that's the prophecy that's given about him because he doesn't die by stoning. See, there's wrinkles of truth there that a lot of folks don't think about. He doesn't die by stoning. He dies by crucifixion. The Jews slew him, but they got the Romans to do their killing. And that's the way it went down. That'd be the way that, you know, you would rationalize how he died there if you thought about it ahead of time. Here's a man rejected by the Jews, and he dies as a condemned man. He must die by capital punishment, which was a means of stoning. But if you thought that, you'd get off track. Because the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible tells you how he's going to die, and not a bone's going to be broken. Now, it also tells us he's going to be raised from the dead. That's in Psalm 16, verse 10. You say, how do you know Psalm 16, verse 10 is a reference to the resurrection? Because we're told so by the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. When Peter preaches about Psalm 16, he's quoting that verse and he's talking about the words of Christ and the voice of David, referring to the bodily resurrection, which says, therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That is a reference to the resurrection of Christ, or his burial, his resurrection, and the ascension as he goes back to the Father. By the time you come to Daniel chapter 9, that prophecy that's seen there in Daniel 9, 24 and verse 26, it says 70 weeks are determined upon thy people in the holy city. And then it goes on to say, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. And so he's crucified exactly at the time, and this is studied out by others, I mean much more learned than I'll ever be, who took the time to take the Gregorian system and the Copernican system and the Julian system and the Roman calendar and worked out the solar years and the lunar years, and they put it all together and laid it down at the same time there, and they've come to find out that his triumphant entry into Jerusalem is dated within 8 hours. Within 8 hours, the triumphal entry of Christ coming into Jerusalem. That's how specific that Bible is. You say, well, they would have to know what month all that. Listen, you know what month it is by the issue of the decree given in the book of Nehemiah. And you run the references to what the month of Nisan is, and the Bible tells you what it is. It's specific. Vague, general predictions, your left foot. You're not going to beat that book. It's right. And if you're honest, folks, you're not even going to try to beat that book. Amen. Listen, if you're proud, you'll try to find a way to ignore it, but the Bible says it's to your own destruction. My point is, folks, the book's all we got. And it's all we need. If I had to get up tonight and tell you about a feeling I had or tell you about a dream I thought I meant something, boy, it'd be a waste of your time and mine too. But we got the living Word of God. And it's never been wrong. It's prophetical by nature. It gives specific prophecies about so many things to validate its main promises about Jesus Christ. But it's all prophecy there. It's pre-recorded history. That's what prophecy is. Pre-recorded history. Now think about the prophetical nature. God sees it all at the same time. All of it, from beginning to end. He fills all time, and He's outside of time. That's our God. And He tells you about things. Everything is prophetical in nature. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You're not going to beat that. You hear me? You know what people do? They think they're an exception. You're not an exception. I'm not an exception. They gamble against the Word of God and think maybe this time it's wrong. And it's never wrong. There are promised future blessings on people with a prayer life. There are promised future blessings with people who give to the work of the Lord. There are promised future blessings to people who dispel the gospel and sow the seed of the Word of God. We're told about the judgment seat of Christ and what's going to happen and who's going to make out and who's not. That's future, folks. And that's the way it's going to go down. He talks about laying up treasures in heaven. Those that disregard the Bible are gambling that it's wrong. And it's not wrong. Never has been, never will be. It's always right. It's right now, and what it says will be fulfilled. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We shall all give account of ourselves to God. All right, let's pray. Brother Jack can come and receive prayer requests. Father, we thank you, Lord God, for the opportunity to come together tonight, Lord, and just fellowship around the book once again. And thankful, Lord God, for this infallible record you've given us, this inerrant, inspired record. And Lord, I'm glad.